We're thankful for your presence this morning, and we now turn to the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Timothy. As we move our way methodically through one of the letters that Paul wrote to this young man, we know that he was a young man because the Apostle Paul at one point told him, "Let no man despise thy youth." We're not making a leap into the darkness and trying to understand that particular fact. We know it because the Bible tells us so. And then we understand that as Paul writes to Timothy, he is addressing things that God in his infinite wisdom decided would be profitable for the saints of God down through time. So there's been generations before us. Many of the Lord's people have come and gone. Churches like ours have met. They've opened the pages of this book and they've been benefited greatly, because the Lord has not only seen fit to memorialize these truths in His Bible, but the Spirit of God consistently and constantly informs us as He reveals these things to us in His Word. In the course of this letter, we have seen things that are profitable and profound. We, for example, have spent a good bit of time on the latter part of the third chapter, where we see things that are really related to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth, whom we are to uphold. If you go to a church today and Christ is not presented, I think that you need to consider maybe the pastor just had an off day. But no pastor should ever have an off day when they're standing and proclaiming the truth that they've been commissioned to proclaim, and it must have its focus in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere along the line, men ought to make a beeline for such truths. And in the latter part of the third chapter, as we went through each one of those sayings, we were reminded of certain aspects of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, believed on in the world, seen of angels, received up into glory. Each one of those things are related to Him. And oh, the glory and the wonder of our salvation that centers in Him. And now we get into another aspect of the letter. And this should never become tedious to us. And again, the premise is that what was good for the saints then is good for the saints today. And it is no coincidence, it is no inconsequential fact that when the Lord prompts this man to present truth to Timothy, that he is to teach others so that they can teach others, and now we have it memorialized in our Bible, that when it comes to this matter, there is relevance. There's always relevance in God's Word. And so in the first verse of the fourth chapter, we read these words, and we read down to verse 6. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." So we would never, in our way of thinking, have introduced such a topic. We would have thought that this was too material, too insignificant in our lives to make it important to consider that there would be some come on the scenes that would have such doctrines that would be so glaringly opposite to God's ways that we would need to be instructed in them. But not so. These doctrines that are being presented are such that they are to be known about and they are to be avoided. The doctrines include such menial things as forbidding marriage, such menial things as do not eat meat. Those two things are the hallmarks of this false doctrine. And they are marks that are still present today. They are mentioned as being prevalent in the latter times. And we'll see in just a moment, they're going to be pronounced in the latter times. So we are wise to understand what is being taught here. We are foolish to ignore it. We ought to be serious in our investigation of what the Lord is saying to us in this passage. The first thing I note with you as we simply list things that we have just read. Number one is that the Spirit expressly spoke to Paul. We know that our Bible in its entirety, from the beginning to the end, is the inspired Word of God. As Paul was writing these words, he understood that the Spirit had expressly informed him of these things, which puts it, in his own words, in the direct category of being the inspired Word of God. This is not his opinion. This is what God told him. God the Spirit told him. The next thing is that we read that there will be apostasy, some departing from the faith in the latter times. Now, for Paul to make this statement and for it to have meaning to his time, he would have to understand, as he did, as John did, as we now do, that from the time of the crucifixion, the burial and resurrection of Christ, until his coming again, you could put all of this time, now 2,000 years, as the latter times. These are the end times, in a sense. There's the next great event in God's program is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So from then until now, we're living in these latter times. And Paul is saying in these latter times, expect that there will be a falling away. When you see the phrase in our King James Bible that says some shall depart from the faith, if you were to take your concordance, and aren't we thankful today that we have these tools at our hands, so easy for any of us to find out what the original says, and we would go and we'd see a strange word in a sense because we don't know the Greek. But it would be so similar to an English word that we would begin to understand it without even considering a dictionary. The word is apostasia, and its derivation is our English word apostasy. Now, an apostate, as we pointed out 2 weeks ago, is not a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who lapses into sin. An apostate is one who has been identified with the true faith and then completely renounces it, proving that they were never saved to begin with. There are such things, as our Bible presents to us and our experience shows to us, there are such things as professors of religion and possessors of religion. And thank God, this morning, by His marvelous grace, I once was a professor, and now I'm a possessor. Individuals can be professors of Christianity. There are various factors that go into contributing to the ability for men to profess Christianity and yet have no price to pay. And we live in a culture, it's sadly changing, but we're living in a culture where if you name the name of Christ, if you attend a Christian church, there's not much price that you'll have to pay. But there will come a time, and there already has been times in history, and there are times today in various parts of the world that we're all too familiar with, where if you name the name of Christ, there's a steep price to pay. Very few professors in those situations, only genuine possessors. But there are professors, and there will be professors. And those professors sometimes will be introduced to things that will cause them to reconsider what they are doing and then renounce completely the Christian faith. And that's what Paul says will happen. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. They shall apostatize. Apostatize. The teaching that is presented by these apostates is considered to be energized by seducing spirits. They are teaching doctrines of demons. Now here's where we cannot go into the world in which the Lord has left us without understanding it as He has seen it and as He has communicated it to us. You are not equipped to walk as a Christian unless you read Ephesians 6, for example, and you read these clear words, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against wicked spirits in high places." These are references to the unseen world. And here we have in front of us a passage that speaks of those who become apostates are those who listen to doctrine, and that doctrine is energized and has as its root the unseen dark world. And our Bible presents to us this unseen dark world as being, as having at its head one who is previously known in our Bible as Lucifer, elsewhere known in our Bible as the devil, Diabolos, the father of lies, the one who creates division between God and men. And ultimately we see in the Bible as he's presented in his origin and what led to his current woeful state is that he said, "I will be like God." In other words, his ultimate aim is to unseat God from his throne. And so as he has his minions operating, interjecting into the minds of men doctrines, their aim will be to dethrone God. Whatever he says to do, they will teach the opposite. And this is quite obvious, maybe more detail here in just a few moments. The two things that Paul mentions about these teachers forbidding to marry. Well, who created marriage? Who sanctioned marriage? Who calls marriage the sole picture in our Bible of the relationship between Christ and His church? It is none other than God Himself. So what they're saying is, stop doing that. Do the opposite of that. Don't marry. But yet God says marry. And the other thing is, don't eat meats. Now, maybe I should stop and put a woe on this, and W-H-O-A, not W-O-E, whoa, put a woe on that and come back to it later, but let me just put out a teaser. In the book of Genesis, we're told about what happens with the destruction of this world. The whole earth, I believe, was covered in a flood, not just that area known as Mesopotamia or Palestine or whatever. I believe the whole earth was covered with a flood. Eight souls, as you know, were saved by water. The means to save them, the ark, but the ark was able to float above the water. That's how the Bible says they were saved by water. The ark really was their place of comfort and safety. But these eight souls survived the flood, and when they came out on the other side, God spoke. He was not silent. And when He spoke to them, He said, "Be fruitful and multiply." In other words, a reinstitution of the necessity for marriage. Then He went on to say that I'm going to include in your dietary plan meats. Eat them. Eat meats. And then, of course, He goes on, and in that, we read it, maybe we'll read it in just a few moments. He even goes on to reinforce and institute capital punishment. But those two things, the first two things, are now mentioned by Paul. Marriage and the eating of meats. Those who are in opposition to God teach the opposite. Do not marry. Do not eat meats. Now, are we seeing such today? Yes, we are. We see it in pockets, and you don't have blinders on. You see it moving in a direction that's consistent with that teaching. You'll see it, for example, when it comes to marriage. We have gotten to the point now where men and women sometimes, and the social scientists will say that it's because of socioeconomic factors, but men and women oftentimes are discouraged from marrying. In preparation this morning, I pulled up some statistics, and it wasn't from Wikipedia, it was from a government site. In the United States, our marriage rate has consistently fallen. As of the end of 2018, it was 6.1 per thousand. At the end of 2000, it was 6.8 per thousand. Around the end of the 1940s, it was 16 per thousand. So if you were to look at the graph, you would see from 1900 until now, a little bit of an increase and a spike around the end of World War II. Those soldiers wanted to have a wife. And then a precipitous drop. So we're seeing, from a statistical standpoint, a decline in marriage. But there's more to it than just the socioeconomic factors. Maybe what's happening is we're getting prepared as a people for what ultimately will happen when the real full apostasy will occur. And the teaching then will be no different than the teaching now that we see sporadically and that Paul warned about, and that is, don't marry. Do not marry. And of course, in the realm of eating meats, many people have been sold on being a vegetarian. And there may be, in your experience, an opportunity to step away from meat eating for a while, and it might help you. I'm not disputing that. But I'm not a conspiracy theorist, okay? When it comes to world affairs, I think we're wasting our time by trying to delve too much into conspiracy theories. That's God's business. It's not mine. He doesn't teach me in His Word to be well-versed on conspiracy theories. But He does give me some insight into the workings of this dark world. And this dark world, we're told, as one of their doctrines, is to not eat meats. And so do not be surprised if you see individuals who are moving in the direction of defiance against God in other areas to move in that area too. They'll become vegetarians. And that's becoming more and more prevalent today. What we're seeing in semblance in a small matter today will become more pronounced, especially when the man of sin is revealed. Well, this world of deception, and that's what it is. This world of deception is pronounced, and it has, in this case, as its driving force, the enemy of men's souls. This is not the only area of deception that the Lord's people are to be aware of. And as a matter of fact, if you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, we'll touch on very briefly another area of deception that when you boil it down, it will be have as its desire to do this, and the driving force behind it will be Satan himself as well. But it's not explicitly attributed to demon activity, demonic activity. But it is still an area that we have to be aware of where deception can occur. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. What was that perversion of the gospel that the saints were to be aware of? And it was this unholy mingling of works with grace. Listen, we should consider works for what they are. When it comes to justifying before us before God, they have no value. As Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And now here's the screaming disclaimer, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." But here, individuals come into these early churches and they begin to mingle grace with works. Yes, grace is important. It's prominent in God's dealings. But you have to keep the law of Moses. And that is not true. That is a lie. And we know from where lies originate. So there is that dark world of deception. Turn with me to the book of Jude. Jude, and we read verses 3 and 4. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, which were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see a corruption of the gospel that the saints needed to be aware of so that they could dispel it, counter it. And it seems to me that what happens that whenever the Lord it prompts His people, instructs His people along these lines, and they encounter these men, that truth is presented and these men leave. They leave. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19. "Little children, it is the last time." That's the reference I mentioned earlier. John says, this is the last time. And again, this is, when you look at it, it's from the time of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ until His coming again. This is the last time, if you want to look at it that way. "And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." In other words, these false teachers, these little a antichrist, came in among the Lord's people, and somehow truth was presented to the point where they could not stay. They left. That was no church discipline had to be exercised. They left of their own accord. And I'm not so sure that that's not God's pattern. But you have to be aware that false teachers can come in and present truth contrary to the gospel. Now, the second category of deception we've already started to address, and that is this matter of apostasy. But I want to point you now to the passage that speaks to the culmination of this period. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And you're going to, if you had your Greek Bible and you had it open and you were reading along with me as I read the English language, you would go through these verses I'm about to read and you'd say, oh, I see a word that we've already discussed. And I'll point it out to you as we read along. 2 Timothy chapter 2, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So Paul is now referring to, I gave you a wrong reference, didn't I? So sorry. I hope I didn't tell you Hezekiah too. I wouldn't put it past me. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, I'm glad that you know I'm a human. I'm not a robot. Again, this passage is now Paul is informing God's people that there is coming a time when the Lord's going to wrap up this age. Now is not that time, he says. There are things that you can look for. And he says, do not be troubled if someone begins to write to you and adds my name falsely to the letter. And that's apparently what happened. Is that men were writing letters under the guise of Paul that were telling these saints that the Lord's coming had already commenced. He says, don't be troubled by that. He said, and don't be troubled if there is a spirit that tells you these things. And so he is aware that it's entirely possible for the spirit of this dark world that we do not see to get into the mind of a man and begin teaching people error. Don't be concerned. Then he says, these are things that must happen. Let no man, verse 3, deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come, and there's the word, apostasy. The falling away. And they tell me that there is the definite article there. It is not a falling away, and we're in the midst of, from time to time, we'll see people falling away, apostatizing from the truth. But this is a wholesale departure from the truth, the apostasy. What does he say? That it coincides with that man of sin being revealed. The son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So in the end times, coinciding with the return of Christ, coinciding with the revelation of the man of sin, there will be this apostasy. It will be fueled then by the same means it is fueled today. These dark forces are involved in teaching people things that are contrary to God's will and purpose, and they will embrace it. This then, just as an aside, is that time when the man of sin is going to be revealed. And just so that we're clear on this, I'm jumping around a little bit with my notes. Years ago, when I first began to read my Bible and I read this passage in 1 Timothy, my feeble mind and largely uninformed mind began to say, well, where do I see similarities between these doctrines of demons and what we're hearing today? Forbidding to marry. Not eat meats. And Catholicism came to mind. But it's not Catholicism. you have to be really careful here. I'm not condoning Catholicism. I think there's enough error there to scare any born-again believer out of that system. But I cannot, and you cannot, attribute to a system something that is not there. There's no link there. Yes, their priests are forbidden to marry. They live a celibate lifestyle. But these false teachers of the end time forbid all marriage. They do not condone any marriage. But yet the Catholic Church will celebrate marriage, except for their priests. It's not Catholicism. But what about on Fridays, they won't eat anything but fish? Well, by the way, I think that's got a pagan origin. But that's not what the Bible says about these men that are teaching these doctrines. They're forbidding the eating of any meat at any time. So it's not Catholicism, it's something else. Another error that we have to be careful about, and some good men, really informed, scripturally conservative, God-honoring in their ministry men, have lived in such a time where they suffered intense persecution at the hand of the Catholics. And so they were convinced that the system was the Antichrist. You'll read some of their writings and they'll refer to the Catholicism as the Antichrist. They'll even look to the Pope and say he is the capital A Antichrist. And then when one pope dies, another comes on the scene, he's the Antichrist. But that's not true. It is not a system. It is not an office that is perpetuated by people coming in to fill the office. It's a man. A single man. The man of sin. So this day of apostasy that we're seeing parts of now will come to full fruition around the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why will people be so embracing of such egregious anti-God thinking? Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, that's a reference to the man of sin, the word is literally antinomian one. He is the lawless one. That does not mean that he doesn't have laws. When he comes on the scene, he will be an iron-fisted dictator. He will have laws, you worship me or you don't. That's a law. And if you don't worship me, you die. What this means is that he's lawless as it relates to God's law. He is openly defiant of God's law. He is the epitome of lawlessness in that respect. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why would they be adopting these things that he would say that are egregiously against the God of heaven? Here's the answer. Because they received not the love of the truth. Men cannot be neutral when it comes to truth. You're never the same when you come in contact with truth. Never. You may say I'm untouched by it, but you're not untouched. And if you dig in your heels and say, this is what this man preaches, this is what this book says, and they claim it to be truth, And I have no reason to think it's not truth, but it doesn't fit with me. And I'm going to reject it. You're not the same. And it will take the grace of God to turn you from your waywardness. But now, these people have heard truth, they've not received the truth, and not only are they going to embrace these openly rebellious tenets against God, but now we'll have to submit and bow to the sovereign of the universe and read these words that if we were trying to explain God to a man who did not know Him, they would say, I don't want to know a God like that, but we do, and we love Him, and we serve Him, and we bow to Him. For read with me these words, verse 11, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh, what a terrible condition to be in. Well, finally this morning, and we have just a couple of minutes, I do want to point you to what the Scripture says about the liberty and the encouragement that we are given by God to do the two things that these seducing spirits, teaching doctrines of demons, forbid. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. This is post-flood. Verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Well, you say, well, that's a leap to say that he's encouraging marriage. Oh, yeah, well, you understand. I know you understand that when God created them, Adam and Eve, that is one of the most clear pictures of God's intent for marriage. He even states that in the book of Genesis. And for this reason, and he uses words in the book of Genesis that we hear repeated in the New Testament. Marriage in God's sight is between a single man and a single woman. It's not between two women. It's not between two men. It's not really sanctioned by Him between a man and multiple women. It's a single man with a single woman. And when that happens, God has so created them that as a rule, procreation is able to happen. So when the Lord tells Noah, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, the assumption is he's re-sanctioning marriage. And then he goes on to say, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing, verse 3, that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So there you go. There's your sanction. And by the way, this covenant that God made with Noah has not been repealed. It's still in force. He has not said, all right, now you have new light. Forget what I said about eating meat. Revert to eating only vegetation. He did not say that. He's now opening the door for eating meat. And it's still in force. And then he goes on to say, verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now let me just make an editorial comment, and this will be the last comment that I'll make this morning. The Lord is for capital punishment. and the movement that we see in our society to not have capital punishment is anti-God. It really is. Now, I understand, and I'm so thankful that we have a system of law in place today that we're innocent until proven guilty. At least I think that's still in force. And I know that the due diligence of making sure that an individual is guilty of murder needs to be followed. I would hate to be accused of murder that I didn't do, and there was evidence that I didn't do it, but the courts will say, well, you've been accused, and therefore you've got to pay the ultimate price. But having said that, you can make a biblical case for capital punishment. It is something that men still ought to do. Well, I said that was going to be my last comment, and it is. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we're grateful this morning for the truth of Thy Word that is instructive to us and helps us. We can see the things that are amiss in culture and our society. Things that have at its root not just the perceived betterment of society, but when the mask is removed, we can oftentimes see the enemy at work and encouraging defiance against the God of heaven. Lord, may we be a people whom You told us to be, wise as serpents, yet harmless as doves. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.